Good morning. If you would like to turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 10, we will begin there in our lesson here this morning, Jeremiah chapter 10. I want to consider some things in our lesson here today, both this morning and this afternoon, related to the subject of homosexual conduct. We will look at the front page of this outline this morning, and then, Lord willing, this afternoon we'll cover the back page of the outline that is in the bulletins. But as we think about homosexual conduct, we recognize that this is a subject of great significance for us, first and foremost, because it's something that God teaches us about through His Word, and everything He teaches us through His Word is important. But this has perhaps some special significance for us in the time and place that we live, as this practice is becoming more and more common, and not only are many individuals practicing homosexual conduct, but there's a great push for everyone to approve of such behavior. And so as we consider these things in our lesson here today, this is intended to help anyone who may struggle with this temptation or this sin, but it's also intended to help the rest of us to understand how we should view this subject and how we should treat those individuals who are struggling with this particular conduct. As we think about any subject, and I want to draw attention to this particularly on this subject, as we think about any subject that God speaks to in His Word, one of the first and foremost principles that we want to have at the forefront of our minds is our need to respect God's authority. And this has some special significance as we think about homosexual conduct, because we realize that there are so many discussions about this subject where one individual gives his opinion and another gives his opinion, and there's all kinds of different opinions and viewpoints that have nothing to do with what God says through His Word. But we want to recognize that God knows what is best and that He is the one who has the authority to give us direction on this subject. There in Jeremiah chapter 10, we find that the prophet Jeremiah was prophesying to Judah at a time leading up to the fall of Judah. And he faced individuals at the time that he was prophesying who were guilty of some specific sins that were different than what are common today. Specifically, idolatry was a great problem back then in ways that perhaps are not as common today. But the principle he brings out in Jeremiah 10 and verse 23 is a principle that has just as much relevance today as it did then. He said there in that verse, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps." And so it appears that Jeremiah was faced with what we often see today, individuals who look to their own thoughts and opinions to try to determine what is right and what is wrong. And Jeremiah acknowledged here, mankind does not know what's best for himself. God knows what is best for us. And when there's something that we think is right, that we think is good, but that contradicts with what God teaches through His Word, we should have the respect for God that will lead us to acknowledge that He knows best. Some individuals might suggest that we just don't really know what the truth is on this subject because there is no given standard of truth. But we find that that's not true either. As we look at what Jesus said over in John 17 and verse 17, when He was praying for His disciples there in that chapter, He prayed that they be sanctified, He says, through Thy truth. That's John 17, 17. But then He goes on to specify what truth is when He says, Thy Word is truth. And so God's Word is infallible truth. It is the Word we're going to be judged by. As we see back in the 12th chapter of John in verse 48, God is the one who knows best and has the authority to speak on this subject and tell us what is right and what is wrong and how we should view this particular subject. And so as we consider this subject, we want to strive to follow what is commanded over in Romans chapter 12 and in verse 2. When the inspired apostle there was writing to Christians, he said, "Don't be conformed to the world." In other words, don't allow the world to shape and mold your thinking and your behavior and character into what the world tells you you should be and think. But instead, he says, be transformed. And that transformation process begins with a renewing of the mind. It is a renewal of how we think about things, no longer patterning our thinking according to what society says is right or wrong, but patterning our thinking according to what God says is right and wrong, so that we might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God is the one who can tell us and show us what is moral and what is immoral, and He's the one who can tell us and show us the proper way to view subjects of morality such as homosexual conduct. And so as we think about this subject, as with any, we want to make sure that we are fitting our beliefs to God's Word and not trying to make it work the other way around, deciding what we want to believe and then trying to make God's Word say what we want it to say. Instead, we want to simply look into His perfect Word of truth that we will be judged by and see what He has to say about this subject. And so as we dig into some specifics about what God says concerning homosexual conduct, I want to first consider what He says about gender, because to understand what He says about homosexual conduct, we should understand the fact that God has created mankind with two different genders that He intentionally made different from one another. Notice over in Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus there was questioned by some Pharisees about divorce, and He goes on to say some things that specifically relate to divorce. But before He gets to those points, as He's asked about divorce, He goes back to the beginning and references the creation of male and female. Notice Matthew 19 and verse 4, Jesus answered and said to these Pharisees, "Have ye not read that He which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Jesus specifically mentions there, as He introduces this topic of divorce and this topic of marriage more generally, He introduces this by saying, back at the beginning when God created mankind, He made these two genders, male and female. And I want to turn and read some things in the account that Jesus is making reference to back in the book of Genesis. I want to hone in on some things that are said here in these verses to better understand the purposefulness with which God created these two different genders. First, we'll look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. This is the first verse that makes reference to male and female being created, and this is basically what Jesus was quoting there in Matthew chapter 19. But Genesis 1:27, it says, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them." So again, we see here back at the beginning, God created male and female. And then if we look over to chapter 2, and chapter 2 expands a little bit on His creation of the first man and woman, we see some things that give us an idea of what His intent was behind this. Notice in chapter 2 there of Genesis and in verse 20, it says, after Adam was created and all these animals were created, but there was not yet a woman, it says, "Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field." But it says, "For Adam there was not found an help meet for him." And so after God tells us that there was not found an help meet for him, there wasn't a helper that was a complement suitable for Adam. And as a result of that, God determined to do what He did in verses 21 and 22. It says, "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man." And so God very purposefully here created two different genders, man and woman. He did not create them to be identical to one another. He created them with specific differences that are intended to allow the man and woman to be perfect complements of one another. Not to be identical, but to be perfect complements of one another. Two genders that are equal in importance, but different in their roles that they have specifically here in the marriage relationship. And so we see as we think about gender that God assigns gender. He assigns every individual with a gender. The two that we may be assigned are simply man and woman, and it is not up to us to decide what gender we are. Instead, God assigns that, and He has a purpose behind that, and that purpose is to allow man and woman to come together in the marriage relationship. And when one man and one woman come together in the marriage relationship, that allows that relationship to be what God intends for it to be. And that leads us into our next point as we now think about what God says about marriage. There in Genesis chapter 2, looking now at verses 23 and 24, after God has created Eve and He brought her to the man, Adam then said in verse 23, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And so then in verse 24, notice what the inspired scripture goes on to tell us. It says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And so shortly after creating these two different genders, God established, He instituted the marriage relationship. Adam and Eve were the first two to be married, and He instituted this relationship and showed His intentions there from the beginning, that a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And Jesus again shows us that this establishment of marriage still has significance today, because a couple thousand, close to years later, when Jesus was questioned by those Pharisees about a question related to marriage and specifically divorce, He referenced there God creating man and woman, said, "Haven't you read that God created male and female?" And then He goes on to reference in verse 5 there of Matthew 19, that God said, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh." And so Jesus goes on to say then, "Wherefore they are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." And so Jesus references this initial establishment of marriage to show that it was God's intention from the beginning that one man and one woman be joined together in marriage. That's part of, at least, His intention behind creating the two different genders. It was in order that a man and woman might come together in this relationship in which they could perfectly complement one another if they chose to submit to God's will for them as a husband or wife. It's interesting there at the end of verse 6, this really is emphasizing the fact that God does not desire for man and woman to be divorced. But as we think about homosexual conduct, I want to draw attention to that phrase there, "What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." That has reference to divorce, but it also has reference more generally to God's authority in marriage. God is the one who established marriage. God is the one who has the authority to tell us what He approves and what He doesn't approve. And that certainly applies to divorce, as Jesus is going to go on to talk about in the next few verses there in Matthew 19. But it also applies when we think about who can and cannot be married according to God, what marriages are approved by God. God has the authority to tell us that, and God authorizes one man who is free to marry, one woman who is free to marry, being joined together and married for life. He never authorizes two men or two women to be joined together in this marriage relationship. He does not authorize same-sex marriage. Ephesians 5:22 through 33 is a passage that I'm not going to read this morning for the sake of time, but if you look at that passage, in that passage we see several things mentioned about the roles of husbands and then the roles of wives. And as we think about passages like that, and we see there how the husband, like Christ is the head of the church, the husband is the head of the wife, and the wife's to be submissive to her husband as the church is to Christ. And just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, the husband's to love his wife and treat her in accordance with how that love would prompt him to do so. And as we think about those different responsibilities that are given there to husbands and wives in that passage, those responsibilities would not work. The marriage would not work if you have a husband and wife both trying to do what the husband's job is and neither doing what the wife's job is. Or if you have the husband and wife both trying to do what the wife's job is and neither doing what the husband's job is. The marriage relationship is only going to work if the husband does what God tells the husband to do and the wife does what God tells the wife to do, and then they can work together in harmony in that marriage relationship. And the reason why I bring that out in connection to homosexual conduct is because if you have two men married or two women married, what ends up happening is that those two men are both husbands or those two women are both wives. And if those husbands are fulfilling the instruction given to husbands or those wives are fulfilling instruction given to the wives, then they're not going to end up with a marriage working like God wants it to, because God specifically wants husbands to fulfill certain roles and wives to fulfill other roles that perfectly complement one another. And that's just another reason why we can understand that God does not authorize same-sex marriage. And so in recognizing that God authorizes marriage between man and woman and not between two men or two women, that can then lead us into another point that we want to consider concerning homosexual conduct, and that is to recognize the connection between homosexual conduct and the sin of fornication. We have fornication talked about several places in the New Testament. It's condemned. One of the places is in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, where the works of the flesh are listed out. And one of the works of the flesh that's mentioned there is fornication. And that word fornication comes from the Greek word porneia. And that Greek word refers to illicit sexual intercourse. And as we consider that definition, we can thus understand it's in reference to sex outside of a God-approved marriage. And so, first and foremost, homosexual conduct, if it's between men or between women who are not even claiming to be married, not even married in the eyes of the world, well, that certainly falls under the category of fornication. But even if it's men or women who are married to the same sex in the eyes of the world, that does not make them in a God-approved marriage. And sex outside of a God-approved marriage is fornication, and so homosexual conduct would fall in that category of fornication. And we see there in Galatians 5:21 what fornication results in. Those individuals who are guilty of this and do not seek God's forgiveness on His terms, these individuals will not inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God sometimes has reference to the eternal abode of the righteous, and I believe it does here in this context. In other words, he's saying those individuals guilty of these works of the flesh who do not seek God's forgiveness on His terms, these individuals are not going to spend eternity in heaven, but instead they're going to spend eternity in hell. And so he warns us very clearly that this is something that we need to turn away from and avoid. But not only do we have God's instruction concerning homosexual conduct when we consider what He says about marriage, what He says about fornication, but we can see in an even more direct way how God views homosexual conduct when we look at passages that very directly speak to that behavior. And that leads us into the final point we want to consider this morning, and that is what God says directly about homosexual conduct. If you look back in Genesis chapter 19, in Genesis chapter 19, we have what is, I believe, the first reference in Scripture to this behavior, as God has determined that he is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness. We read about that in more detail back in chapter 18. And we read about that taking place here in chapter 19. But just before that takes place, we have an example of just how immoral Sodom had become, brought out here in the first few verses of this chapter. It mentions that there were two angels that came to Sodom, and Lot showed them hospitality. Lot was a righteous man amidst unrighteousness here in Sodom, and we'll notice that this afternoon a little bit more as we look at 2 Peter chapter 2. But Lot showed these angels hospitality, and after talking about them coming into Lot's house, it mentions when it gets down to verse 4 there of Genesis 19. It says, "Before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, Where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them." Now the New King James Version adds the word carnally there at the end of the phrase, "that we may know them." And it does so to try to help us understand what's being referred to here. But we can also see by the context, if we just keep reading, look further down at what takes place, we can come to understand what these men of Sodom meant when they said that we may know them. They were talking about their desire to engage in homosexual conduct with these men. And so it goes on to reference that there in these next few verses, their attempts, their pursuits to do so, and they were hindered from doing so by God. And then we read about Sodom being destroyed. And so we read way back in the patriarchal dispensation, even long before the law of Moses, hundreds of years, in fact, before the law of Moses was binding on the Israelites, long before that happened, we read about homosexual conduct taking place. It's not something that's a new problem. It's something that has existed for a long period of time, and it's something that God has long detested. He detested it here in Sodom. The term Sodomites, by the way, comes from the fact that these men in Sodom were guilty of this particular sin. But we see how God despised this particular sin when we look over at what is said about this in Jude verse 7. In the book of Jude and in verse 7, as Jude gives several examples here of individuals or groups of individuals who were disobedient and how they were punished by God, he mentions the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and others about them in like manner, how they gave themselves over to fornication, and then he specifically mentions they're going after strange flesh. And so it's not that the only thing Sodom was guilty of was homosexual conduct, but it is certainly among the things that we see they were guilty of that led God to be displeased with them and led God to punish them, as we see here in Jude 7 with this reference to them going after strange flesh, which would be their homosexual conduct as described there in Genesis chapter 19, or their lust for it at least, as described there in Genesis chapter 19. And so the point here is that God has long detested this behavior. He detested it back in the patriarchal dispensation. He detested it when we move on into the Mosaic dispensation. It was forbidden under the law of Moses. And understanding that helps us to understand God's view of this particular behavior. But what's even more significant for us is to recognize that it's something that God very directly condemns and forbids in the New Testament, in the law of Christ, which is the covenant that we are subject to today. And there's at least three different passages that directly speak in the New Testament to this sin of homosexual conduct. One of them is in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, Romans 1, verses 26 and 27, there the inspired apostle says, "For this cause God gave them up into vile affections," and he goes on to describe what these vile affections included, it says, "For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet." And so when it mentions there, "For this cause God gave them up," that means, doesn't mean God forced them to sin, but it means that God basically said, "Okay, have it your way then. If you're determined to reject me, have it your way then. I'm not going to stop you from going down this path of wickedness that you're just determined to go down." And so they went down this path of giving into these vile affections, and he mentions that that specifically included, first of all, he mentions the women, working with women, that which is against nature, which would have reference to lesbianism. But he also mentions the men in verse 27, saying that they left the natural use of the woman and were burned in their lust one toward another. They were working that which is unseemly or that which is inappropriate, that which is against nature, as it's referred to here, clearly referring to something that God does not in any way, shape, or form approve of. Another New Testament passage that shows that God does not approve of homosexual conduct is over in 1 Timothy chapter 1. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 10, there the inspired apostle mentions several things that he says at the end of the verse are contrary to sound doctrine. And something he mentions being contrary to sound doctrine at the towards the beginning of verse 10 is "them that defile themselves with mankind." Now, the Greek used there translated in that way refers to homosexual conduct. The World English Bible actually renders that phrase homosexuals. And that's what he's talking about there in that verse. He's talking about those given to homosexual conduct, in that phrase at least. And he references that as being something that is contrary to sound doctrine. And thus we can see again that it is not something at all that God approves of. But one last verse that we want to consider here this morning as we think about what God says in the New Testament directly about homosexual conduct is over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there the inspired apostle asks the rhetorical question. He says, "Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom?" There again, he's using a phrase that simply means, "Don't you know the unrighteous who choose to stay that way, they're not going to make it to heaven. They'll spend eternity in hell." And after asking this rhetorical question, he goes on to say, "Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor extortionists will inherit God's kingdom." Now, the translation that's up on the screen is the World English Bible translation. If you have the King James Version or the American Standard Version, those phrases there, male prostitutes and homosexuals, you'll have the terms there, effeminate, or abusers of themselves with men or mankind. If you have the New King James Version, the first term is actually given as homosexuals, and the second is sodomites. The English Standard Version just groups the two together and references men who practice homosexuality. Whichever translation we use, it's clear that he is talking towards the end there, verse 9, about the sin of homosexuality. That's at least included in these sins that are mentioned. And he lists this out as something that is unrighteous and something that will hinder us from inheriting God's kingdom if we choose to go down that path. Now, as we get into our lesson this afternoon, we'll see that there's a remedy for this. There's a way that those who are guilty of this can be forgiven and can be accepted by God. And so it's not all gloom and doom. There's hope that God provides to one who is going down this path. But we want to understand that that hope involves leaving this conduct, getting out of this conduct, because homosexual conduct is certainly not something that is approved at all by God. And we'll dig more into some things that we should consider related to how we respond to this, and also related to the reality of the opportunity that one has to change from this behavior in our lesson, Lord willing, this afternoon. And I hope that by looking at these things this morning, we've established the principle first and foremost that our goal, our aim should not be to listen to all the different opinions in society and try to determine what the view of the majority is and then shape our view according to the majority, but instead our aim should be to listen to God, see what He tells us, what He teaches us, and base our thinking according to what He says in His Word. And as we look into His Word, we can see that God very purposefully created mankind with two different genders, man and woman, and His intention for the marriage relationship is that it be one man and one woman for life. He never authorizes two men or two women to be married, and any sex outside of a God-approved marriage is fornication, and He speaks not only against homosexual conduct when talking about fornication, but He speaks very directly against it. It's something that He has always abhorred, and He forbade in the Old Testament, and even more significantly, it's something that He forbids today with those of us subject to the law of Christ, as we see this is identified as something that is sinful. There might be some here this morning who are not yet Christians, and if you are in that situation, we would encourage you to consider your soul's condition here this morning. If you were to pass away, or if the Lord was to return today, please consider where your soul would spend eternity. If you're someone who's not yet a Christian, the outlook is not very good. But if you have the desire to become a Christian, you can make that choice today. You can make that commitment, and you can receive the salvation that God offers us through His grace and leave here today as somebody who is in a right relationship with God and ready and prepared to meet Him in judgment. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, if you're ready to confess that and turn from your sin in repentance and be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins, we'd love to assist you with that, and we'd love to help you in any way we can. If you have questions about that, please just let us know your need. If you're someone who's a Christian who would like to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that also. And so if you're here and you need to respond to the gospel call, we'd encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing.